Okay, chapter 25 starts out a little different. It's got a kind of a heading or a title. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So 25 years or so after Solomon died, the men of Hezekiah, the servants of King Hezekiah, found these remaining Proverbs stashed in a cupboard somewhere, whatever the case may be, and they copied them. They physically wrote them down for us to know and to hear. So still the Proverbs of Solomon, but these are kind of some of those works of Solomon that are more valuable. You know, they're always more valuable after you die, right? So here we go. Verse 2 starts like this. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. I love that, man. You know, God is limitless in every way. You probably know that at this point. He's too big to just simply and easily reveal himself, really in any given situation. The fact that as you walk through life, you discover God. You discover God in creation. You discover God certainly in his word. We discover God and see his apparent work in our life as we interact with people. It's to the glory of God that he is just everywhere. His fingerprint is all over creation. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. That just gives so much proof of his wisdom and his limitlessness. Now, the word of God tells us that knowing him is like digging for buried treasure. And it's the glory of God that's just spread his truth everywhere. And then it goes on from that realization. You can't figure him out in a lifetime. He's too big to just comprehend him quickly and instantly. And then it goes on to say, it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. It really speaks of the character of an individual. It is the honor of rulers and leaders, in this case kings, to search out a matter, to meditate, to think, to discover, to conclude. Man, I see a lot in this verse encouraging us by the Holy Spirit to even study the word. Right, there's some things in this book. In fact, it's littered with things that are so worth searching out and discovering. We'll learn more about that Friday night if you show up. But, you know, that old German monk who, quite frankly, I disagree with some things, but that's not why you came here this morning. But that German monk, Martin Luther, he would describe Bible study like this. Bible study is like approaching a fruit tree. First thing you do is you grab all that low-hanging fruit, easy and obvious. Then you start turning over the leaves and you discover the fruit that wasn't apparent in the beginning. And then by the end of it, you are violently shaking that tree, every limb, and trying to get all of the fruit that is on the tree. That's how Martin Luther would describe Bible study. It's not just reading headlines. It's not just your one-year reading. It's really diving in there and searching out matters. And there's honor in that, guys. There's something about that. When you achieve the goal of digging and finding the truths of God, man, that it's with you for life, by the way. There's something about laboring in the word that maybe we need to get back to. Look at verse 3. The heaven for height, the earth for depth, the heart of kings is unsearchable. That whole saying of ours is, you know, lonely at the top. It's hard to understand a king's heart. Hard to even study or even start to try to comprehend what it's like to be in a king's position. The truth is, we'll never understand that, will we? Probably everybody in this room will never relate to the idea of being a king. It's unsearchable, and to be a good king, to some degree, you kind of have to play your cards close to your chest, right? But it's a unique role. A leadership role, especially that of a king, comparable to, and Solomon would say, the height for heaven and the earth for depth and the heart of a king. Those are difficult things for most of us to ever understand. Verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Of course, that wasn't about cups. Certainly, we should personalize the word, right? As it speaks to us, we should apply it to our own lives. And man, if there's ever a week that we just came out of, huh, brothers, sisters, where dross is just being removed. There's nothing like denying your flesh to show us how loud and selfish and bratty flesh is. So to me, that's one of the things I guess I love about a fast is like you are getting the great honor of bending that little brat inside of you over your knee for a full week and to say no. I know Aaron Dudley's a brat and he needs to hear no. He probably needs to hear no. Well, obviously he needs to hear no more often than I tell it to him. But man, it is so good to just have a purification process, isn't it? So good for God to just say, come on, look at that. It came to the surface. And I know that's been the week for me. Lord allowed things to come to the surface, and then he's like, now let me have it. Take it. Please, by all means, take it. And what is left is a vessel for the finer. Let's allow that process till death, right, church? Similar, verse 5 says, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Boy. You don't need convincing. Your friends, my friends, the people we associate ourselves with, they have a huge bearing on our character. Now, we like to think we can surround ourselves with just misfits all the time, and we're just going to thrive spiritually. And, you know, yeah, like Christ, to eat with sinners. But there's only one sinless Savior, right? And I ain't him, that's for sure. Neither are you. And there is something about removing from our lives, you know, wicked influences. Certainly, it should be concerning that a king would surround himself with an evil or wicked cabinet or a group of advisors. But assuming that's the case, yeah, that's right. Morality should matter in politics. That's right. And what you have left is a throne established in righteousness. I don't know if we'll ever see that here on earth. Truthfully, until the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace arrives and establishes a kingdom. But it doesn't make it any less true, you know. Morality does matter in politics. Character does matter as we cast a vote and especially point to an individual that's worth following for our children's sake. Character should matter. And righteousness should definitely matter as it relates to leadership roles and even civil leadership roles. It's the goal. I long for it. Truthfully, I long for a president that I could actually say to my sons before they die, that is a good man. I've never seen it. Never seen it since I've been alive, regardless of the party you associate with. I've never seen it. But Jesus is on his way. I'm convinced of that. Look at verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better is it that he say unto thee, come up hither, then thou should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Simple and really good advice, by the way. Self-promotion. To put yourself in a position of leadership, to put yourself very self-promotionally in an advanced role. Solomon's like, that's not the way to go about that. That is the wrong way to go about that. You actually should wait. Live your life. And anybody who matters, if you are of that caliber, if that's the call in your life, you should wait for an invitation, actually. That's the way to approach that. I personally believe that applies to here, the civil leadership role, but I think it applies to ministry, too. It applies to ministry. That's an element of a calling that I think is not talked about enough, actually. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you think, yeah, I think I could have a call on my life. I have a desire, a sense that I have a call on my life. I actually spent some time this week and really gave that some thought, some meditation. First of all, it says in the book of James that we shouldn't have in any body, we shouldn't have many teachers. That's important. That's something to think about. We're not all gunning for that, not ideally, because knowing this, James said, you know, the teacher, he suffers a stricter judgment. There's a lot of responsibility that comes with that role. It's not for everybody to assume a teaching role. But I think if you have a call on your life, I think there should be an obvious desire to preach, right? There should be actually, I think, a strong desire to teach. But a desire isn't enough, is it? Just a desire to teach is enough. Do you have the ability to teach? And yeah, that ability can grow and should, by the way, if you're developing that gift and you're operating in that calling. Your ability to teach is even a biblical qualification to be an elder. Apt to teach. Likely to, yes, but even with some skill. I think that's huge. I think beyond that, there should be a trackable and measurable evidence of fruit that comes out of your preaching. That means as you've had opportunities to preach, there should be tangible proof. There should be conversions. There should be people that we've led to Christ through our preaching ministry, assuming it is a call that's on our life. Are there people that have come to Christ through the ministries that God has given us? You know, there's people that have been preaching for years, but they've never actually led somebody to Jesus. That should cause concern or at least question a call, I believe. And then last but not least, how do the people of God respond to your preaching? Do the people of God approve it? Do they respond to it? And that's not somebody allowing the call on their life from God, solely leaving that up to the approval of man. That isn't, but it is valid. I believe it's valid. There are many people that are self-exalted pastors and self-exalted kings, but yet everybody in their world doesn't see what they supposedly see. And I think there's safety in that. It's better to be invited. It's better for people to recognize something in you and say, listen, what are you doing with that gift? Clearly God is moving. And I would also go one more step further, and I've brought this up before. Our nation used to operate like that. Did you know that? Our founders believed in something called natural aristocracy. They could see in any community natural, God-given leadership tendencies and leadership traits, and they would surround an individual like that and push and encourage them to public office. But that's not for everybody. But I believe God has called some to leadership roles, beyond the typical even. And I think there's a way to go about that that's God-honoring, and waiting for an invitation is part of that at least. Look at verse 8. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor has put thee to shame. I kind of like that verse, and at the same time, it's horribly convicting. Discouraging, rushing onto the battlefield without a plan. Appreciate the zeal, appreciate the passion, but now what? Ready, fire, aim. That's been my motto at times in life, for sure, but there's a discouragement. Get a plan. Most importantly, be prayerfully led. That's your best plan. Debate your cause with your neighbor himself and discover not a secret to another. Open communications. Don't hide stuff, deal with things quickly, have short accounts, lest he that hears it, puts you to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. So the importance of speaking truth with your neighbor and the horrible consequences of not doing that. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures, some of your Bibles say settings of silver. A word fitly spoken, let me go a little bit further. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. They didn't have photographs back then like we do. But their art was, you know, by the way, it couldn't have a face. In Hebrew culture, if your art had a face, there was a graven image concern. You probably understand that. So they'd decorate their homes with literally, you know, apples and silver figurines and things about the harvest, things about the agrarian world that they lived in. And they would view that as very beautiful. A silver apple, for example, would be something that would be very beautiful, a talking piece, something that would bring pleasure, sure. But here it's compared to a word fitly spoken. It's so appropriate. It's so beautiful. It's so meaningful and helpful. That's the idea. Timing is everything, guys. You know that. You know, when there's a heavy heart, when there's a need for tact, that's what the scriptures are saying. You can blurt out stuff. We can all communicate even truth. In the communication of truth and the effort to do so, it's amazing how ears can be cut off and people could be horribly offended, actually. I think about the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Peter drew a sword, right? And everything in his heart wanted to obey the Lord and make a statement of his dedication, but, you know, guys were getting their ears lopped off. Then the Holy Spirit came upon Peter, and he took that same sword, right? The sword of the Spirit, I should say, and people were pierced to the heart. Do you understand the difference? We can lop ears off with truth, with zeal for Christ. And Jesus goes, oh, dear, forgive him and heal and put ears back on. Don't put that on me. That was Peter. And yet, when the Lord Jesus moves and when the Spirit of God is involved, a word is so perfect and appropriate and it's tactful. I was in a situation yesterday. I prayed all week how to say one statement. True story. It was a very awkward task. And I thought long and hard about how to present this statement to a father who had just lost his son. And I was commissioned by somebody to deliver a message, not an easy message, a potentially volatile message. And by the grace of God, man, when you search the Lord for wisdom and you word things a certain way, the Lord's faithful every time, I can tell you that. But an appropriate word, a word fitly spoken, timing's perfect, tact is there. That's something we need to aim for, church, if we're going to be beautiful to the world around us, effective to the world around us. Look at verse 13. As the cold of snow, we don't know anything about this, right? In the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. You know, I will say snow in the time of harvest to us would seem most inconvenient, but when snow hits Israel, it doesn't stay there for a long time. You do know. It does snow, and there is a cold season. It's not like ours. But in the heat and the hard work and then that cool snow, I mean, you can imagine, right, when you're really hot, oh, it's just so refreshing. That's the idea. A faithful messenger to them that send him. Do you have people like that in your life? You know, when you ask them to do something, you can guarantee it's going to get done. I hope you do. Hope you have people like that. It's just you've expressed a need, you've expressed a desire, and it's just so refreshing to know that the type of friend or spouse or son or daughter, they're going to get that job done. You can trust them. It's a beautiful thing. Who boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. All right, check it out. Boasting yourself of a false gift looks something like this. Yeah, I'm a roofer. And you're actually not. Do you know what I mean? Or I've been, because you need a job, I've been doing finished carpentry a long time. Well, what the scriptures are saying, somebody who boasts of a false gift is like a cloud, but you can't actually deliver. You got this profession of talent and the ability to do, but you can't actually deliver. First of all, that's going to make a very awkward situation. When everyone gives you some tools, well, there's the quarter round, there's the crown molding. Go! Crown what? What's that? Oh, no, we don't use crown molding where I come from on Mars. We use Play-Doh. My finished carpentry skills were Play-Doh. Do you understand? To promote ourselves of a false gift, there's a time coming where that gift and the lack of your gifting is going to become obvious, and it's like clouds without rain. It just didn't deliver. Good to be sensitive. We can talk a little bit prematurely. You know, there's areas of life where we see this more pronounced than others, but good word from Solomon for sure. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks a bone. Man, that's it. It's not about volume. It's about precision. It's about getting to the root of the matter. I believe personally it's about the Holy Spirit's anointing and influence. But man, to be long and patient and look for that opportunity and then to deliver a soft word sometimes is more productive than the loud shouting every single day in your faith, screaming. Remember that. It, ladies in the room that have an unsaved husband, no kidding. Remember that. Remember that. It's not being around every corner going, Jesus, Bible, hell. It's not that, actually. Or in some cases, it might be men with unsaved wives. But waiting for that opportunity and that soft answer, man, that produces something. I'm telling you, it does. It produces something. And there's so many scriptures that go along with that. A soft tongue breaks a bone, actually. Have you found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith, and vomit it. Wisdom. So honey's good. He's still talking about honey all these verses later. But have you found some? Have you found honey? Well, great. Don't eat too much. To only eat what is sufficient, because even a good thing, if you get too much of it, will make you sick. Did a roof, a few years back, I did a roof, and the whole time we're on this roof, me and one of the other fellas, by the way, this farmhouse had been abandoned for about 15 years or so. This farmhouse who was kind of purchased from somebody out of town, they wanted to restore it and make it beautiful, and the first thing to do was put a roof on it, right? Because any renovations would be possibly damaged if the roof was leaking, and it was. But the whole time we're there, we just see these bees, and as we watch them, like, man, they're going right to the corner of that house. And him and I are like, let's finish this roof, and we got an experiment. We've got to investigate. So what did we do? We popped the corner boards of this particular house, and I'm telling you, 15 years of honeybees. It was right in the middle of this apple orchard and a blueberry field. And I'm like making things to like go in there, dig the honey out of this floor system. And we had jars and jars and jars of honey. Yeah, I hope that if you're, I don't know who owns that house, by the way. I was subcontract. If you want some money for all that honey I stole from you, I love being a pastor. You get to confess things. But I'll tell you what, we were literally like Winnie the Pooh. Like we were just dripping in honey. And, I brought a bunch around. Some of you guys got that wild honey. It was incredible, wasn't it? Wasn't that an awesome thing? But too much of a good thing is bad, actually. And I think that's important for us to understand that. Whether that's food or other aspects of life, advantages in marriage. I know there's young people in the room, but too much of a good thing can be a bad thing, actually. It can create a habit. It can create an out-of-balance reality and discretion. Taking what we need and being content, that is the key to life, man. It's the key to life in every area, actually. And there's such wisdom in that. I think I see an obsessive culture today that I've never seen before. People get on one thing and they exploit it until there's no longer any fulfillment in it at all. Have you noticed that? There's an obsessive compulsiveness. That's my big word for the day, that I've just never seen. And as a pastor, I think I'm confronted with this a lot, actually. Like the abominable snowman, love him and squeeze him, and the head's gone. And we just lack discretion, and we lack self-control, I think, as a culture, and ends up being an issue of vomit, unfortunately. Here's some really good advice. Verse 17, withdraw your foot from your neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. Don't you love King James? Social skills. Now, listen, do social skills matter to you? I think as a Christian, they really should. I think parents in a room, we should be teaching our kids social skills. How to interact with people, how to be appropriate, how to recognize grief, how to recognize celebration. And I think sometimes we neglect this. We just let kids grow up and behave, and I think we should address things personally. And this is a situation where Solomon says, you can actually stay somewhere too long. You can actually enjoy the food, enjoy the surroundings, that you've made them weary, and they're given a hospitality, so they're not going to say anything, but they close the door, and is he ever going to tell him? No, you tell him. You know what I'm saying? And they so hate you. Of course, with the Spirit of God at work, I don't think hatred's really the issue. But there is something to learn from that in terms of our social life. I want to be salt and light. I don't want to go somewhere where people are like, oh, this guy, you got to be kidding me. He's here again? We want to be tactful. And I don't think this is speaking of family, by the way. I think this is talking outside of family. So if you're one of my sons, don't move out. That's not what I'm saying, right? we get the point. Something that I've always tried to stress with my boys is, you know, the way we talk, how much we talk. We have a thing in my home we call the shot clock. And we're not sports people, that's obvious. But I do know about sports. I don't know about sports, but I know one thing about sports. There's a shot clock, right? You can't just hog the ball and keep it all yourself. You got to give it up eventually, right? And conversationally, that's a big deal. There's a time when you express your thought, and then if that goes on and on and on, and everyone's like trying to find their way into your conversation, in our home, and it's just with our home, we wouldn't be so rude and say it to you. But we'll go, shot clock, right? And oh, you're right. You got to give other people a chance to respond to what you've said, or maybe you said something off. Don't you want to give somebody a chance to correct that? And so there's a shot clock. There's an amount of time where you got to just give the ball to somebody else. Let them dribble it around for a bit, right? Volume's a big deal. There's another saying that's been in my home for a long time. Our voice is like a tape measure, not a jousting rod. Thanks, Dylan. I'm so glad you're here. But you only stretch your voice out far enough to get the job done. Our goal is not to blast each other off the horse, right? And volume, and sometimes I realize hearing can affect this dramatically. If I'm preaching at a nursing home, I'm really stretching that voice out there. And if somebody in a nursing home is talking to you, you're thinking, jousting rod, right? But the whole idea is to develop some social skills, to learn how to communicate, to read out loud. I think there's a lot of things that we just neglect because we're so darn busy and we're so given to entertainment, we neglect these things. That's something to think about. We want to develop and we want to produce people that can interact with society, and they're charming and they have good social skills and they're invited to be around. And I just think there's some times where we maybe neglect some of these things. Well, staying too long is a social skill. Knowing that it's time to leave. One more thing, I think the wives in the room, brothers, I've learned this hard way. When you're at somebody's home and it's going on 8:30, 9 o'clock, and the hosts turn away for a second, and your wife looks at you and goes, you know what I'm talking about? Don't say, what? Man, that's a hard lesson. That was just social skill. I hear about that all the way home. Are you dumb? All these years, you still say what out loud? What? Really, anyway, there's that. Verse 18, a man that bears false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. And by the way, those are all instruments that can cause tremendous damage. And to lie about somebody, to attack somebody's credibility, man, that can do tremendous damage. Gossip, all the like. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. It's all consuming, right? Get a broken tooth. That's all that you can think about. It is crippling. It's amazing how that little tiny piece of ivory in your mouth can put a 200-pound man on the ground, right? You can't do anything. Or a foot out of joint. You need your foot to walk and to work and to function and be productive. So the idea is putting confidence in an unfaithful man. You can't stand on that guy. You can't depend on that guy. He's a constant source of pain and frustration. That's the idea. We want to be faithful, faithful to the Lord, faithful to each other. As he takes away a garment in cold weather, as vinegar upon baking soda, basically is the idea. My old version says nitre. So is he that sings songs to a heavy heart. Again, socially acceptable behavior. Solomon is harping on this. You know the violent reaction, surely, right, of adding vinegar to baking soda. We did it with little, you know, paper mache volcanoes, remember? We put a little food coloring in, and it, you know, that violent reaction. I think the modern version of that is like Pepsi and those, what are they called, Mentos? Those are, I don't know if that's okay to say. It's a lot, or like, dry ice. By the way, if you turn your dry ice to powder, now you have something fun. Chunk of dry ice, turn it into powder. You're going to have some fun with dry ice and a little tepid water and a mayonnaise jar. All right, sorry, Mom. But the idea is that things that are violent as far as the reaction, when you walk into a room and there's somebody grieving, hey, how you doing? And it's just a loud, merry song. That is the worst thing that you could do in that situation. You know, I love the New Testament. It talks about mourning with those who mourn, grieving with those who grieve, rejoicing with those who rejoice. And again, you've got to get out of your own head. I have to get out of my own head and be aware of the surroundings around me. And when somebody walks into a room, a loving Christian is already, whoa, something's off there. That poor lady is just heavy. Well, of course, that should affect your presentation. You don't go up and slap her on, hey, good to see ya. I mean, you might get a bacon soda and vinegar reaction, potentially. But just learning to be sensitive to people and trying to read their body language, again, that's a social skill. And it's all about making us loving and helpful and acceptable. There's some great wisdom in that. If your enemy's hungry, verse 21, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. The result is you're going to heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Man, there's a verse. Man, I've heard 1,000 different takes on this. Well, that's not true. I probably had 10 different takes on this little scripture. You guys know what I mean? Good, bad thing, horrible thing. Are we killing them? What's going on here? You know, and the whole thing about, you know, taking some coals from your own stove and, you know, life-giving. Okay. First of all, I love the fact that there's not any emotion involved in this situation. Did you see that? My enemy comes to my door. I don't have to feel warm towards him and be in obedience to the Lord. Isn't that cool? What do I do for my enemy? I practically serve him. And that is absolutely obeying the Lord and doing the right thing. I don't want to hug you. I don't want to kiss you. I'm not going to lie. I'm not like horribly excited to see you. But in the name of the Lord, you need to eat something. And let's put our differences aside right now. And my goodness, man, have a meal. Have something to drink. And there's a practical serving here that says something, right? Says something in the name of the Lord. It's pretty cool to consider. I know I've been in that situation a lot of times, and I've shared some of the personal things. People that have walked into this church that as soon as they walk in, God bless you. I'm so glad to see you. And I'm not acting. Sometimes we can make ourselves feel like hypocrites, right? I want to be genuine. We can't always be true to ourselves. Because if we were always true to ourselves, we could be in disobedience. That's the truth. Too much of our culture says, always be true to self. You don't want that for me. I promise you. You don't want me to always be true to self. Because self's an angry little flesh monster sometimes. Fasting so healthy. But there's times where just very practically we serve. And in this case, we serve the enemy. Now, putting heaps of coals on the fire of somebody's head, it really is kind of like it sounds. I kind of reject the idea of killing them with kindness. That might be a very real concept, and I get how people come up with these things. But the idea is when you put a lump of coals on somebody's head, it is impossible to ignore that, right? That's going to be with you all day long. That's going to smolder and burn, and there's never going to be a point in the day where you're not aware, there's coals on my head. Something smells. Something's burning. That's the idea, guys. Check it out. The world knows how the world operates. The world knows how enemies treat other enemies. And when you stuff all that in the name of the Lord and serve them, the rest of the day, they're like, what was that all about? Why in the world would they do that? I mean, I wouldn't do that. I would cut that guy into ribbons, but he gave me a really, really good sandwich and gave me a cup of water and said, Jesus loves you, and closed the door. Why? He can't ignore that is the idea. And I believe as the day goes on, the Lord in that concept, in that approach, is working on the heart of that guy. Maybe he's even working on your heart in that situation. But impossible to ignore, I believe, captures the idea behind that. So there, maybe that's one more interpretation added to your list, but there's mine. Verse 23, the north wind drives away rain, so does an angry countenance and a backbiting tongue. Yikes. An angry countenance and a backbiting tongue. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. get up on the roof, hide, because she's angry again. And again, Solomon deserved that, by the way, so almost done. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. How about heaven? That's a far country. The good news of Jesus Christ, man, doesn't that do our heart good to know that we're loved by God? Have you ever considered this when it comes to the gospel? There's a weird mindset, and I'm almost done. Maybe I will be done with this first, but there's a weird mindset that God the Father is angry. He's in a constant state of anger. But the nice one, the Son, well, he died for us, see, and you know, it's like very gingerly going through the mediator, and that's the only way we can approach this angry God. But here, I just want to remind you what the scriptures say, actually, that God, the idea is God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You're passionately loved by God the Father. And the only way that we can be reconciled with him, yes, is through the sacrifice of his Son. But it isn't right to think that God is angry and unloving towards us, oh, all right, because of what my Son did. Actually, the Son was directly the solution of the Father. Isn't that beautiful? God the Father loved Aaron Dudley so much that he sent his Son to die for Aaron Dudley. And yep, the wrath of a holy God was appeased by that death. But that's not to be confused with the fact that God, the Father even, initiated it. The gospel, the good news from a far country, is good for us to hear, brothers and sisters. It even does the church good. All these years later, after we've walked and embraced the gospel, I still, every aspect of it that I study and try to teach and articulate, as a believer, it's still good news to me. It still blesses my heart. So know that you're loved by God this morning. That's as far as we can get. I'm going to get in trouble with the downstairs crowd if I go any further. Lord, we are so thankful for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, I just want to pray for any non-believers that might be in this room. They are, whether they realize it or not, in such a desperate situation, Lord. And you love them, and you've made all the provision for them to know you and know forgiveness, to receive from you righteousness so that they can stand before you when they die, Lord. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would move in their hearts, and Lord, they would come to you. They would surrender to you, put their full confidence and trust in what you've done for them. Lord, personalize the cross. Please do that work in our group, in our community. Lord, bless our day as we visit and eat together and spend time with our families. We need your involvement, Lord. We need to capitalize on these moments to teach each other and encourage each other. So we trust you with all that, Lord. As we fellowship now and visit, please, may you be present in that as well, Lord. We love you, and Lord, we just pray that you would be honored and bless the day. In Jesus' name, amen.